once, verses 32 and 33, under the I will of confession. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What does it mean to confess Christ, or even to confess anything? Well, we understand what it means to confess our sins. They belong to us, they're our sins. We acknowledge them to be our sins. We acknowledge also that because we confess them to be sinful, that they are wicked and evil and that we deserve punishment for them. It is to own them. It's acknowledge that they are ours. And that whatever consequences that follow after them, they belong to us. The wages of sin is death. And we confess that we are sinful. We confess our sins. We acknowledge that we also then deserve the punishment that befits it, that follows it. But here we're talking about a different confession. The confession itself is the same principle, but it's something different that we're confessing. That we're confessing him. Christ says, whosoever therefore shall confess me, to confess Christ. What does it mean to confess Christ? Well, it means something similar, in that we own Christ. We're acknowledging that Christ is our Lord. That we belong to him. Just as in confessing our sins, we say our sins belong to us, they're our sins, we have committed them. When we confess Christ, we're saying that Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And these are not just the utterances of words. Yes, they are utterances of words, but it's more than just simply uttering words. As some formula that merely saying these words themselves has any meaning or any impact. These words may seem to be very grand words, or they may seem to be very noble to confess and acknowledge sin, but it's not enough just simply to utter the very words. We can say we're sorry for our sins as easily as we can say the Lord is our Savior. But if we don't have that inner conviction, then they are but empty words. They are but vain words. And if we say them again and again and again, they are repetitious words. There's nothing wrong in themselves in repetition. The Lord went in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times and he prayed the same prayer. But it's a heartfelt prayer. We can utter the words of confession of sin, but not mean them. And we can utter the words of confession of Christ as Lord and not mean them. When we look at Matthew chapter 7 and those final verses that we looked at a number of months ago, there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, they make a confession, but it's not a heartfelt confession. So the confession, yes, there are specific declarations, there are specific messages, there are a set of principles that we hold to, but they're not just simply words. They're heartfelt acknowledgement of confession. That we believe this. That it's something that's very precious to us. It's not something that we take it or leave it. There are many decisions that we have to make. And when we're in a group of people, we say, well, okay, well, I prefer one thing to another, but if you all want the other, that's fine by me. We want to paint the walls red. I prefer blue. We want to paint the walls red. I can live with that. It's not strongly felt. It's not something of great value. But the confession is something that is of great value. It's something that we're not going to negotiate with. It's not something that's up for barter or for compromise, because it is something that is extremely precious. And in relation to Christ, it is life and death that matter. So this confession is heartfelt confession. It goes beyond mere words. It involves a knowledge, an acknowledgement of the mind of these truths that the confession sets down. We know what it is we're confessing. It is not something that others have said that we should do and we just follow on like the blind leading the blind. As parents, we can say to our children when they've offended somebody or caused an upset, apologize. The child does what is told, I'm sorry. Sometimes the child may acknowledge that, yes, I have done something wrong, and yes, I do repent of it, I regret it, and it can be sincere. But other times the children can say, I'm sorry, and why? Well, my mom said so. They may not fully understand what it is I've done wrong. But here it is a knowledge of what the confession says. We know what it says. We understand the message it's conveying. And we believe it as being true. We accept it into our hearts as being true, as being worthwhile. This is something that we believe in, and something that we follow. It is a guiding principle. And whatever other viewpoints people say, this is my confession, this is the direction I'm going in, I will follow in this path and I will not be diverted from it. So it's something that we confess, something that we speak, but it's something that involves knowledge and understanding of what it is we're trying to say, and it is a heartfelt, I believe this and I will live it out. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I believe. It's not somebody who's just come to me. I've been introduced and I've never met before, but I'll listen to him and I'll believe what they say. I know whom I have believed. So there is that knowledge of mine, the acceptance of what this person is. I know whom I have believed. Here's a person I believe in. Here's a person I trust in. Here's a person I listen to. Here's a person I'm guided by. Here's a person who is very precious to me. I know this person, and I believe in this person, and I am persuaded in his mind and his understanding and all of his being that this person is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know. I have met him. I have experienced him. I have lived in his guidance, and he has been with me. And I am fully persuaded, I am convinced that this person is able to do what he says he will do. That he is able to hold that which I have committed to him. That I have entrusted to him my very soul in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know him, I believe him, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that very day of judgment. That's his confession. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, again the Apostle Paul says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, there are the words uttered, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's a verbal declaration of confession. This is what I believe. And he does believe it in his heart. It means something to him. It's very real. It's very precious to him that he confesses the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that God has risen from the dead. Then salvation is his. Thou shalt be saved. The confession with the mouth and the belief in the heart. Does the one come before the other? But he goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The two are going together. What you're saying is what you believe, and what you believe you're expressing verbally to others. A statement of faith. This is what I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I believe, that God hath raised him from the dead. And that's accounted to me for righteousness and for salvation. So there is the confessing of the mouth. But it follows from a belief in the heart. It's not just mere empty words. In the Romans passage, we have the speaking out of what one believes. In James, we have the acting out of what one believes. In James, faith without works is dead. In other words, the faith that we profess has an outworking. It's not something that lies silently, quietly in the corner. But it is worked out. In Romans 10, it is professed and spoken out and declared. And so Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me, who will declare before men about him, then he will confess him before his Father in heaven. But what is it we are to confess about the Lord Jesus Christ? In Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, Christ tells us about various false Christs and false prophets that will go about the world. Matthew 24. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There are many false Christs. And many people have different ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Some think that he's just simply a great teacher. They go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's a wonderful passage. It sets a good example for us to follow in our lives, in our interaction with other people. But that's all he is. He's just a great teacher. Others think he's a great social worker. He went about healing the sick. He went about delivering those who were possessed with devils. And that's the example he has set for us, that we should go about healing people and doing good for people. Well, we should do that, but that's not all that he was all about. But they remove the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, his divine character. That's all removed. All we need to be concerned about is going out and healing and helping. So they look upon Christ as a great social worker. Or maybe even a left-wing revolutionary. Because he went to the people. They have all sorts of ideas. Even those who are questioning whether he even existed. Is he a real historical figure? And maybe all that the Gospels tell us is the ideal sort of man. So there are many false Christs. So what are we to confess regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in Matthew 16 we have the questions that Jesus asks. In verse 13, Jesus came onto the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Say, some say that I were John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he asked them a second question, "But whom say ye that I am?" Others say that I'm one of the prophets, one of the Old Testament prophets. "But who do you say I am? Who do you understand me to be? What are your thoughts and your knowledge of me? What is your belief concerning me? What's your confession of me?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. "Thou art the Son of the living God. God incarnate, God come in the flesh." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The revelation of the divinity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the Son of the living God come in the flesh, is one that the Father in heaven has revealed. No man would have come up with this idea. His Father in heaven has revealed this to him. Now we accept very readily God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, come in the flesh. But for a Jew to confess it, that was probably a different matter. For they were a very religious people. And for a man to make any suggestion that he and God were one, that he was God come in the flesh, to them that would be blasphemy. And in John 10 we read, in John 10 verses 30 to 33, we'll say from verse 29, "My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Speaking about the sheep that God his Father had given unto him. Then verse 30, "I and my Father are one." The unity in the Godhead between Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I have done many things openly, in public, many great works. Which one is it that has offended you to such an extent that you're going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not. It's not for anything that you've done, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man makest thyself to be God." The association of a man with God to them was blasphemy. So for a Jew like Peter to say, "We believe that thou art the Son of the living God, thou art the Christ, the promised one from the Old Testament," was a big statement for him to say. We can say it, we can go out and out in the streets and say it, and people will think, "Well, you're a bit maybe bolder than that, they're not going to stone us." So that was a big commitment, a big statement to say. And so they acknowledged and confessed Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for my Father in heaven hath revealed it." It didn't come from the mind of man. So the confession of Christ is that he is the Son of God. And that is not what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 10. I confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God hath raised him from the dead. I confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, he is Lord, and shalt believe that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But if your confession of Christ is a false one, then you're lost. You are in error. You're making a false profession. And the serious consequence of making a false profession is that error would lead you into hell and damnation. And thirdly, how are we to confess Christ? What does he say here? Whomsoever therefore shall confess me. So we have confessing and the confessing of Christ. But it is before men, before others. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father. So this confession is bearing witness and bearing testimony unto other people. In the immediate context, in the verses that follow verses 32 and 33, we have the family making confession of the Lord Jesus Christ before the family. That even your father, even your mother, even your brothers and sisters, even your sons and daughters can become your enemies. And we know that to be true. People have maybe distanced themselves from you, even your relatives. You confess Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You confess the Christian faith. You're owning Christ as your God. And they have turned from you. That is a possible consequence of confessing faith in Christ. And even those nearest and dearest to you can turn from you. I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But if we put our mother and our father and our brother and our sister and our son and daughter before Christ, he says, you're not of mine, you're not worthy of me. That confession of Christ before man is one that says he is supreme. I own him as my supreme Lord. He comes first, and his law and his word comes first. Following him comes first. Obeying him comes first. My father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my son and daughter come next, but he comes first. If you put our father and mother first, then we're not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are denying him his sovereignty, his divinity, his lordship. So we are to confess Christ before men, and that includes our family. We are to confess Christ before our fellow man, our neighbours, and those around about us. And it's in all works of life. Not just on the Lord's Day. It's not just on the Sunday that Christ comes first. But it's in the rest of the week also. It's not just in the home that Christ is King. It's in our workplace. It's in the public square. It's before the kings and princes of the world. It is our entire life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we confess Him as Lord over our entire lives. Not just for one day a week, not just for one section of our lives at home, but everywhere, in all aspects. We live in a society that many think is your faith. Well, that's a private matter. You just keep it at home. Well, you may think that, but Christ doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And He is Lord, not you. He is in all aspects of our lives. Even in the schools. Even in the government. It is He who sets down the limit of our confession, not other people. He comes first. If we have to set aside our mothers and fathers because we've made confession of faith in Jesus Christ, then how much more do we set aside our fellow man, our neighbour, our politicians, our social commentators, our educators? Christ comes first. And we make that confession of Christ even before all of them. And we make confession of Christ even in that most difficult of situations, that most dangerous of situations, before our foes, before those who are our enemies, those who are opposed to violently and aggressively the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many, and we read of them in Hebrews 11, those men and women of faith. And they were sawn asunder and they were fed to the lions. But they maintained their confession of faith even in the face of immediate death. Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. What about silence? The adage is that silence gives consent. And that's not always the case, where silence gives consent. Silence can also give disapproval. Someone could be arguing a point and you're silent and you're not saying anything, you're just listening, but you're not nodding and approving, and people can notice them, you know, just that demeanour. You haven't said anything, but just that demeanour, and well, what do you think? You're not saying anything here, and so I disapprove. In Luke 23, verses 9 to 12, when Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee, oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Send him to Herod. So he stood before Herod. Herod was delighted. Oh, right, I've heard so much of this man. Show us some great work. Jesus remained silent. Do something. And he asked a number of questions. Jesus remained silent. But here's an opportunity to declare the gospel. Jesus remained silent. He would not entertain Herod. He would not perform any great work just to please Herod, just to titillate Herod. He was silent. Nothing to say. Not even the gospel. Nothing to say. He was silent. His disapproval was shown in that he would say nothing to him. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 12 to 25, we have the narrative relating to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was this great idol that Nebuchadnezzar had placed in the plain of Dura, bow down before him. When all the musical instruments were silent, they were to bow down before him. And all the people bowed down before him. But it was noticed that there were some who didn't. Some Hebrews who didn't. They didn't have placards. We're not told they had placards on, that they were making any protest, or that they were heckling, or no mention at all. Just a sort of silent protest. We're not doing anything, we're not saying, but we're not bowing down to it. And so they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. You can bow down, or I will have you thrown into the fire. In verse 17, we're very careful to answer that our God is able to deliver. You do what you want to do. Our God is able to deliver. Nevertheless, whatever the purpose of God may be for our lives, let it be known to you, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods. A confession of faith. But they had been brought before the king, brought into trial, so to speak. They hadn't said anything that's recorded in Scripture. They just refused to bow down. I suppose in this sense it was their action spoke louder than words. But they refused to bow down. A silent witness. Sometimes that's all it takes. A silent witness. Why a silent witness when maybe something could be said? When Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 verse 6, give not that which is holy to dogs, cast not pearls before swine, because they will turn around and they will tear you to shreds. Sometimes not saying anything says everything. A silent witness. And then finally, the consequences of confessing Christ. If we confess before others that Christ is our Lord and Savior, we own Him. He is our Lord and we are His followers, we are His servants. And we are taking up the cross and we're following after Him. And we're setting aside our families and our friends for the sake of Christ, then He will confess us before the throne of His Father in heaven. What does this confession that Christ makes mean? Well, it means He owns us. Sinful wretches that we are, He is saying, they are mine. They are sinful and they deserve to be cast into the pit of hell. They could not enter into the very presence of a holy God. But He says, I am standing before the throne of God saying, they are mine. I have cleansed them. I have made them whole. I have made them new. I have borne the punishment for their sin. I have suffered all this that they should enter in. As they have suffered not just the mockery and the scorn, as they have suffered even false witnesses and everything else, as they have borne even the afflictions of the body, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. Blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. As the Christian suffers to different degrees for the sake of Christ, so He says to His Father, I have suffered the wrath and punishment due unto them that they may enter in. he confesses they are his before his Father. We have confessed Christ before the world. He does the same for us. As we have suffered for Christ at the hands of the world, so he has suffered for us, that we should stand before his Father in heaven on that great, awful day. Day of judgment. And he will say to the sheep on the right hand side, "Enter ye in, O blessed of my Father." But to those goats on the left hand side, "Depart from me, ye wicked." Those who deny him, he's saying, "You're not mine. I never knew you. You were never one of mine. You never followed me. You never trusted in me. You never put me first. Everybody else came first. If I came anywhere, it was a very back of the line." We deny Christ, he denies us. But if we confess Christ, he will confess us. He will stand for us as our advocate, as our intermediary, as our intercessor before the throne of grace, that we shall enter in. And the Father will not refuse him. Because all that he has done because the Father has sent him into the world to do just that. He did all that his Father commanded him. He didn't do anything. He didn't act on his own. So all that he has done at the will of his Father. And so he pleads, "These are mine. Receive thou them." And they enter into the presence of God. But those who deny him, they're shut out forever. Just one final point, one final question. Question of denial. "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." What about Peter? Three times he denied him. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, not those verses. Three times he was asked, "You not one of his men? You not one of his followers?" "I know you're one of his none." No. Three times. As soon as he denied him the third time, the cock crew. Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him. He saw the face of Jesus and he went out and he wept bitterly. He denied him. But we know he wasn't denied of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a temporary denial. It was not a denial on his heart and soul and mind that "I reject Christ." It was not that denial. It was a moment of weakness. And don't we have moments of weaknesses? But the grace and mercy of God, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he acknowledged his repentance and his tears of weeping, and he was still with the people of God. And he's one who rushed to the empty tomb when the woman told them of it. And he's with the disciples when Christ appeared to them. We read in John's Gospel how Christ asked them three times, "Lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love thee." And he did. A moment of weakness. But there was repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and received by Christ. That he will not be denied by Christ before the throne of grace. Here is Peter. "He's one of mine. I own him. He's mine. Receive ye him." But Judas his remorse wasn't towards God. Yes, he acknowledged that he had betrayed an innocent man. But he came to the scribes and Pharisees and threw back the money and they weren't interested. But he didn't come to Christ with repentance. He went out and hung himself. There are moments of weakness where we will be as Peter was. But God is gracious. God, and through Jesus Christ, can forgive even our denial. Momentary that it is. Because with the mouth, indeed, there may be that denial, but with the heart, there is that weakness of faith. Weak, yes, but there's faith there in the heart. It is not a heartfelt denial, but a moment of weakness. And God is gracious and merciful even to the weak. That weakness of faith that he will not deny. A broken and a contrite heart, one that confesses their weakness, confesses their sins, and cries unto God, he will not despise. He will not cast out, but will graciously and mercifully receive him unto himself. Amen. We come.